Do you love this book? I do. And it's been twisted in modern society to try and corrupt and reimagine what God intended by this. But I love this book because every word, every dot and iota points to the one that gives us hope. All of this word points to King Jesus. It points to his creative power in Genesis and the great need we had for a redeemer at the fall of man. It points to the shortcoming of every other one that would save their people. It points to the reality of sin and its the need for blood to cover it. It points to the promised Messiah that God had ordained before time began that would come. And then it leads us into his birth to a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. It leads to his life, and it leads ultimately to a cross where we see the gospel, and now he came. Every word pointing to Jesus. It shows us in the epistles how to live as his people, what he empowers us to do. And finally, it ends showing us that he will come back and the eternity that it will have with him forever. I love this book, and I pray you do too. And we're going to learn today because we're going to read Nehemiah 3. And if you don't love it, you're going to fall asleep. Because Nehemiah 3 is one of those books that we get to and we can kind of glance right over because we don't know how to say these Jewish names, these Hebrew names. We don't know how to pronounce this stuff. We don't really see how it has any implication for our life at all. We can do that with sections of Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Very little impact on our lives. And so we'll just grab these little tidbits that you can kind of see, like, wow, Nehemiah was this great leader as he organized all this work. And we could take that out and say, man, he motivated these people and got them organized to do this tremendous building project. So here's 3 points of leadership that you can apply to your life. Here, let me go send this to a publisher, get a book published, get 1,000,000 books, and call it a day, as if somehow God had captured this over 2,500 years just so you'd be a better leader. That's just not the way the Bible was intended to be read. It can be useful for us, but I think what we see if we dig down under just the surface is that Nehemiah was a shadow pointing to Jesus. In the rebuilding of this wall, God was pointing to the great builder, the great restorer, the great king priest, Jesus. See, as Nehemiah gave up the comfort of King Artaxerxes' court in Susa, Jesus gave up the perfection of heaven to come to earth to die for the sins of his people. As Nehemiah built walls of protection, Jesus built his church and said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As Nehemiah organized God's people, Jesus organized his disciples. As Nehemiah motivated his people to work, Jesus charged his disciples with the Great Commission, empowered them with his Spirit in a work that's still going on today, a work that you're a part of. And I'm going to read Nehemiah 3, and you might think I got something stuck in my throat at times with these names, but I want you, as you hear it, to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you more about Jesus through this word, that his glory may be revealed, even in a passage that seems seemingly benign to you. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Nehemiah 3 this morning as I read, if you have it with you, that or your Bible app, and I hope you do. If not, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it'll be on the screen in the English Standard Version. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezebel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, and their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths repaired. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumpha, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, repaired. Malchiah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters, Hanan, and the inhabitants of Zenoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and they repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohozah, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half district of Bethzur, repaired to the opposite, the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashbiah, ruler of the half district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bava, the son of Henadad, ruler of the half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabah, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doors of the house of Eliashib to the ends of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Binu, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. And Palal, the son of Uzzah, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to the point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Semaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants of the merchants opposite the muster gate into the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants repaired. Let's pray. God, your word is good. This is such a beautiful picture that we see here. We can lose it in our own inabilities as we read it. We can overlook your great work at doing this. And we can begin to wander from the path you have for us. So I pray that you would reveal yourself in the greatest of ways today. And each brother and sister that's gathered here would rejoice to know that there is unity to be found in Jesus. Unity despite diversity. Unity in diversity. And that we would rejoice in the way Jesus binds us together. Father, have your way with our people. May your Spirit rest heavy upon them, and may the gospel of Jesus transform their hearts. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. While hard to pronounce, this is a beautiful passage. Here we have men and women, right? Did you catch Shalom and his daughters in verse 12? Men and women, priests, rulers, skilled workers, perfumers and goldsmiths, men of Jericho, Tekoites, men of Gibeon and Mizpah, inhabitants of Zanoah, Beth Hakkerem, Beth Zur, and Keilah. This diversity of people are united in the work that God had called Nehemiah to do in restoring these walls. All from different walks of life, all from different socioeconomics, all coming together to do what God had called them to do. That's us, church. That's what we're supposed to do. It's just beautiful to see it happen. Something that we're real good at these days. There is more arguments and hatred spewed from people than any time that I can imagine. Everyone has an opinion about everything, and everyone's opinion is always right, and there's no ability to debate any of it without it just spiraling into anger. And if you do hold someone's opinion up to the lens of absolute truth, which the Word of God is, then you're labeled a bigot, and the other party takes their ball and goes home with their own truth firmly intact. In the church, these arguments happen the same way. Comes out as theological differences. Arminian versus Calvinist or Molinist. Premillennialist versus postmillennialist or amillennialist. Credo Baptist versus Pado Baptist. And if you don't understand those terms, don't worry. Most of the people that are arguing about them don't either. Live preaching versus video preaching. Megachurch versus local church. Contemporary worship versus blended or traditional, and on and on and on. And all this does in the majority of these debates is devolve into name-calling and bitterness, doing nothing to glorify God. And while the church in America goes down the drain, we're distracted by being right in secondary or tertiary doctrines. We forget the mission of God to build the church by making disciples of all people in all places. It ought not be. It ought not be. We ought not be willing to spend time arguing our interpretation of scriptures while people die and go to hell. And there is a place for this where we can have those conversations, but they should not be primary. It's only in a lazy church culture that we make these debates primary over the Great Commission of Jesus, over the fact that he said in his final words that we are to go into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. It's only in lazy church culture that we would put off this mission in order to make our own agenda at the forefront. And I'll just point out that in this conquered Jerusalem, where these diverse men and women gathered to do God's work, they held vastly different opinions on all kinds of things. Each one of them from these different cities fighting for the primacy of their city in with the Roman people. Each one having a different idea about what was supposed to happen. And yet they laid all of that aside because the will of God was more important than their own opinion. And I'll tell you, they were so divided at times that Eliab, that the high priest, he will turn away from Nehemiah later on. But while they were doing this work, while they were on this mission, focused on what God had, they were united. They had a mission and a faith that was greater than their differences. And the world needs to see that happen with inside the church. See, God had moved their hearts and they had submitted their personal differences with the groups working next to them for the greater good, the welfare of the city and the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, what this shows us is that God's way unites diversity. God's way unites diversity. God humbles the proud and calls them to turn to something greater than their personal opinions. He tells them in these moments as they focus on him, your life is not about you. A reality that we should all preach to ourselves every day. And if God united the diversity of his people in ancient Israel, how much more should we be united, seeing that all believers are part of the body of Christ? We make up his body. We're united with Jesus and one another by faith in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection, ascension, and the indwelling of his Spirit in every believer. See, when the Spirit of God regenerates us and exchanges the heart of stone for a heart of flesh, and the truth of Christ's gospel takes root in our hearts, we undergo a recoding of our spiritual DNA, of our spiritual genetics. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, when he says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Every one of us was a child of wrath, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Our spiritual DNA is recoded from children of wrath to children of God. From spiritually dead to spiritually alive with Christ. From a foundation of sin to a foundation of Christ. And this spiritual recoding sinks down deeper into who we are than any of our physical DNA markers that we like to divide ourselves around. Jesus becomes the foundation of all that we are. Paul continues in Ephesians 2 by talking about how Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between black and white, between any way that we try to divide one another. That wall is broken down by Jesus. Galatians 3:28 says it: "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Black, white, Asian, Native American, Hispanic, rich, poor, male, female, addict, none. We all make up the singular body of Christ. We all have the same purpose: to glorify our God in heaven. And the beauty of the way that Jesus does this is that he doesn't rob us of our unique identities. We don't lose our race or our nationality or personality in Christ. It's that we have a deeper reality to our identity than anything that's physical or spatial. We like this term, "I don't see color," but that's not it. It's not about not seeing color. It's about rejoicing in the beauty of God's design in every color. And it's about feeling the blessed draw of the Spirit in the soul of every believer of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because that's the people that we're going to be with forever, singing the same refrain over and over: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There is nothing that should divide us. And really, the reality is, if you're a believer here today, you have more in common with a Chinese believer that's met in the cover of darkness today than you do with an unsaved biological family member. Because who you are at the innermost parts has been recoded with Christ as the foundation. And you can go. I've gone to Taiwan and to Haiti and Alaska, and we go to these places, and you'll connect with brothers and sisters in Christ there in a way that you don't in other places. In a way that you don't connect with people that look just like you and sound just like you here that are unsaved. Because the Spirit of God unites us together. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Because that's the way that we learn to work together. And it's under the reality of this unity and diversity that we're called to this work. We're called to work for God's glory, and it is a beautiful thing to see it at work. When you see brothers and sisters from diverse backgrounds coming together to work towards this common goal to make disciples, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's what we see here in Nehemiah 3. 42 groups of people are named here, all working for this same God-glorifying goal. But there were some that refused to stoop to serve the Lord. Nehemiah 3:5 says, "And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord." You know, there's no place in God's work, there's no place in God's will for this statement. That's not my job. Is something below you that God has called you to? If you think something is below you that God has called you to, you probably don't know him very well. The Savior of the world, in his last day on earth, stooped and washed the feet, even of the man that would betray him to the cross. If he will do that, there is nothing below you. Where you see a need, no matter what it is, how big or small, you are called to meet it or to figure out how to get it met. See, for all eternity, these nobles are going to be known for their pride and their unwillingness to serve God. This word is eternal. Forever, they will be known this way. I pray that's not something you'll be okay with in your own life. That you would never be okay with saying, that's not my job. God, I'm not going to stoop to do what you've called me to do because I might get my hands dirty. Or it's below me. After he had washed their feet, he said, what you've seen me do, you go and do likewise. That's the same reality for you. And I've washed these little kids' feet over here on Wednesday night. They're dirty. But nothing is below you. You see this in Nehemiah's wall. Nothing was below these people. The work starts at the sheep gate, works its way counterclockwise around Jerusalem, and in each section there's a group that God had ordained to do this work. There's a group that God had ordained before time began that would stand on those walls, on the crumbled rubble of that city, and rebuild. Every one of them was necessary. Every one of you is necessary for the work God has here at Harmony Baptist. Some did more than others. And guess what? We don't read about any complaints. We see them all working because there was a job to do. They were united in their diversity to get this work done. And the work was blessed by the Lord. 52 days, they rebuilt something that had been torn down for about 150 years. 52 days, they undertook this huge building project. Everyone did their part. God always does his, and the work got done. And today, church, there's still a whole lot to do. Over 7,000 people groups have not heard the gospel of Jesus. You've heard me say it multiple times. 9 out of 10 people in South Carolina are not in church today. Over 40% of the American population doesn't profess faith in Jesus. We got a lot of work to do. But brothers and sisters, a great commission can be fulfilled in our lifetime if the body of Christ across the world would work together like these Jews did under Nehemiah. If each one of us took our faith and our gifting seriously and lived the way Jesus calls us to live, selflessly and focused, solely focused on the glory of God. If we all understood that our lives are not about us getting all the happiness that we can out of this world, but about us living in obedience to Him. That's so hard in our culture because everything is about you, right? It's my truth. It's my reality. It's what I want. But that is not what Jesus says. That's why it's such a radical message today. You got to live for something greater than you. You got to live for God's glory. If you capture that, and you understand that you're living for something greater, you come to this reality. Every believer is a minister. Every believer is a minister. Now, you like to title people that way, right? Oh, well, that's the minister of children, or that's the minister over there. You're a minister. If you're saved by Jesus, you're a minister. Our lives are meant to be lived in ministry, in serving others and not ourselves. God has positioned you for purpose. What is that purpose? To minister to the people that He's put around you. To minister to the people that He brings in front of you. Where you live, work, play, and learn are people that God wants you to minister to. Either meeting physical or emotional needs or spiritual needs. That's part of why we gather together as a church. Not just to raise up our praises, but to train for the work of the ministry. So that when that moment comes, we're ready to go. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11 through 13, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Pastor TJ, Ben, and I are not here to be the professional ministers that take care of every ministry need in our church and our community. That is not why we are here. That is not what God has commissioned us to do. We got our own ministries, but I don't want yours. I can't be everywhere all at once. Nobody can. That's why the body of Christ comes together. A pastor's first and most vital ministry is equipping you for the ministry that God has for you. Equipping through sermons like this, through Bible studies, small groups, and providing ministry opportunities so that when you're faced with the right ministry opportunity that God has before you, you can step right into it and be ready to go. If every one of us does our part, takes care of the work God has right in front of us or brings us to, then we will see every people group in the world hear and respond to the gospel, either by our lips, the lips of someone that we've shared with, or someone further down our line of faithfulness. So the only question today is, are you ministering? Are you ministering? Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you working for the Lord where you live, work, play, and learn? I asked you last week to ask God to open your eyes to the reality of the brokenness around you and open your heart to do something about it. Did you do it? Did you see the people that were broken around you and in need of Jesus? And did you move to do anything with it? I know one person did. I read about this online and I reached out and she said, I don't want to do that. And I said, too bad. This is your ministry. This is the testimony that we need to hear and rejoice. So I want you to hear one of our members living what we've been talking about, living as a minister and rejoicing that God is at work in our midst. Watch this for me.
So I was driving home from work Thursday, and on my drive, I saw a gentleman sitting on the bridge, and it looked like that gentleman was going to jump. So something in my heart told me that I needed to go back, so I called Patrick. So Patrick was at his son's ball game, and he said, call for help, do something. So I started praying about it, and I knew that I needed to turn around and go back, that I needed to be the one to speak with this gentleman and tell him how much God loved him. So I went back, and I turned around, and I pulled up in the road and put my flashers on, sitting in the middle of the road on a two-lane road, Harmony Church Road, actually, and rolled my window down and said, hey, bud, are you okay? He said, no. So I said, well, can I call someone for you? He said, I have nobody. I said, what's going on? He said, I lost my dad. He died of cancer. I've lost my son now. I took it was from a divorce, the way he described it. He said, I have nobody. I said, yeah, you do. You got Jesus. And he said, no, I don't have anybody. And he said, all this loss, where is he? And he used some pretty choice words. He was angry and he was hurt. So I shared a brief part of my testimony where I had a great loss and how Jesus had pulled me away from that and how I had learned from that and I had grown from that. So I talked with him for a little bit and asked him if I could pray with him. So I could tell he wasn't really open to hearing about the gospel, but I knew I could squeak it in my prayer. So I asked him if I could pray and he said, yes, ma'am. So in the middle of the road, I started praying for him. And my phone started ringing. I just kept on praying. I just blocked the whole world out and just spoke to this gentleman and let God work through me to him. So I prayed for him and I shared the gospel with him and told him that Jesus had a plan for his life, that Jesus loved him, and there was a reason why I was there that day to see him, and then it was to keep him from jumping off that bridge. And I asked him if I could call for help, and he said no. I asked him if I could get a ride for him home. He said no. So I kept repeating the same questions over and over, and he kept basically telling me no. So I asked him if he believed in Jesus, and he said no because he had never been there for him. I said, Bud, you need to turn around and look. You're the one that left him. He's right behind you. All you have to do is turn back around. He's right there. He's there for you with open arms. He loves you. I was afraid. I was afraid to get out of my car because he was a man. I was a female. I didn't think that, you know, it was smart of me to get out of my car not knowing this gentleman. I asked him his name. He told me his name was Anthony. Finally, I knew there'd come a point where I had to pull away from this gentleman because I couldn't put him in my car and he wouldn't let me call for help. So I made him promise me that he wouldn't jump, and I told him I loved him. So he finally looked up at me, square in the face, and told me he loved me too. And I said, but you know, Bud, God's here. I just want you to understand he's here. He hasn't left you. You're not here by yourself. So can I call for help? Will you let me call for help? And he said, yes, ma'am. I said, well, I'm going to go. Will you promise me you won't jump off this bridge? And he said, yes, ma'am, I promise. So I pulled away, and I called 911 and asked for them to come and help him, speak with him. Hopefully they did. I've tried to follow up with that. But I knew when I saw this gentleman, if I did not go back, that I would be convicted because God was giving me that prompt to go back. I mean, I've seen people on the side of the road. I've seen, you know, all kind of things, and I didn't go back, and I didn't feel that urging, but this time I really felt that urging that I needed to go back and that I needed to speak with him. So I did. The person that was calling me while I was praying, when I pulled away after I called 911, I called that person back. And it's a lady that I work with. She's living in a lesbian relationship. She's married to a female. She had had a really bad day at work. So she was calling me to talk to me about it. She had never called me before. It was really odd that she called me during my prayer. So she talked to me about her day. I prayed with her. I said, hey, let me tell you what happened while I go on my way home. So I was able to share the gospel with her, telling her that story about this gentleman. So it's kind of a sweet deal that I got a twofer out of the deal, you know, being able to share God with them and that God was really working. I had asked Patrick a couple weeks ago during altar call to please pray for me that I was in the waiting and to pray for me that God would use me somehow to share his love for other people. And he did.
What we're here for. Why God saved you, not just so you could bide your time, be a good church attender, and then get your reward at the end of your life, but so that you could help others find hope in Jesus. And we're not rejoicing because of the outcome of this, right? We don't know what happened when he left there. We don't know what happened with this woman on the phone. What we do know is that our sister was obedient to the command of God. That's what we rejoice in. Because if we do that over and over again, God will do his part. He will bring salvation. He will bring healing. He will bring reconciliation. That's why we're here, to simply obey our God. Help those around us see and feel the love of Jesus. Each of us, from our diverse backgrounds and with our unique personality, seeking to minister whenever and wherever the Lord makes a way. And you're all called by God for this. None of you are beyond his using in this way. He has a ministry for you. Ministry through your wounds, through your scars. Doesn't matter where you've been. It matters where you're going and the obedience that you have to him as you're following Jesus every day. Every believer is a ministry and is a minister. Every one of us should be seeking to make disciples of all people in all places to the glory of God so that we can hear more and more stories just like this. I pray you'll be able to tell us one. Next week. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have to keep reminding ourselves that you make the way, that you are the one at work in our hearts and in the lives of others. I rejoice that Karen stepped out this way, but no, it was at your calling that she did. I rejoice in her obedience. I rejoice in the salvation that she has and the sanctification that she's undergoing, that she would be a woman that would sit in the middle of the road for 20 minutes waving people around just so this man knew that he was loved by our God. Father, I pray that you forgive me for the times where I haven't stopped, for the times where I've aborted the ideas and the people that you have put in my life, the times that I've said, I'm not going to do that, God, because I got something else to do. I pray for those that are here today that feel that same conviction, that they have ran away instead of being bold and going forward. Father, you hadn't called us to simply be spiritual gluttons that take and take and take and consume and consume and consume. You've called us to live with open hands with everything in our lives so that others may come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you will be glorified. I pray that we'll do that. I pray for the one that's here today, Father, that needs salvation. I pray that they will see that their only hope in life and death is Jesus. That they are sinners. That they have broken God's law in some way. And yet, he still sent Jesus to save them. And right now, that salvation is right before them. If they but repent of their sins and call out to Jesus, that they can be saved. And they too can become a minister to this precious gospel that we have. Father, I pray that you move among us as only you can. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.